We bow in prayer. O God of holy mystery and all-embracing love, you who are so patient and gracious in your dealings with us, help us in these next few moments to hear what you want us to hear, to be what you want us to be, and to do what you want us to do. Amen. At such a place, at such a time, and on such an occasion as this, for me to speak at all is to speak in the name of the Holy One who has created us, who sustains us, and who always waits to empower us with hope and courage. First of all, let me say what a privilege and pleasure it is for me to be invited to be your guest preacher on this very special occasion. Mike and I have known each other since he was a student at Queen's Theological College, and I was a minister at Chalmers United Church, as he indicated, in Kingston. And so it's been a good relationship all those years, and more recently I've decided that he would be the one that I would share with him and give to him lots of books and journals that I have and that I'm now going through and gleaned from them enough wisdom that I thought it was important to share with someone that, in ministry, a younger person. You are young. And he has been very grateful in receiving these. And there are more books to come. There'll be a test on whether you've read any of them. What I'm inviting all of us to do this morning is to ponder our own response to the question, why stay in church? Today, we celebrate and lift up in thanksgiving over 140 years of history of a people who have gathered here to be nurtured in hope and strengthened for service in the world. It has been done in the name of the one who came to satisfy our yearnings for who God is and how God is toward us. Followers we are, all are, however haltingly, of this strange wandering rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. It certainly is a changing world out there that confronts us today. We are living in an era of conflicting values and colliding worldviews. It's sometimes difficult to find our moral bearings in a world that forces us to make decisions our ancestors never had to make. We're trying to do the right thing in an age in which the old roadmaps don't persuade everyone, and sometimes don't even persuade us. Then we have theological and doctrinal differences surfacing in the church. Bill Coffin, one-time minister of the famed Riverside Church in New York City, once said, "The greatest differences in the church today are not between people who believe different things, but between people who believe the same things, but believe in them differently." So why stay in church? The precondition for someone to drop out of church is often a crisis of faith. This may happen at almost a subliminal level. It may be that our embedded theology that has shaped us from early years, from our parents, from our church, if we were connected, from a Sunday school teacher, from some of our experiences, has been adequate. But then something happens, and that embedded theology, embedded faith, no longer feels adequate. And so we engage in some kind of distinctive, different belief. I think it's accurate to say that there exists on the part of many of us as churchgoers an inability to conceptualize even to ourselves the many ambiguities in the understanding of our own faith. This results in a lack of confidence in even labeling ourselves as Christians. So we end up coming to worship contemplating prayer, as some of us do, with a troubled spirit, wondering what kind of psychological trick we may be playing on ourselves. Do we actually believe that God intervenes for the well-being of a prayed-for suffering child, but ignores the one who isn't prayed for? Or maybe our difficulties arise when we read the Bible or listen to Scripture, and we end up finding ourselves questioning the Apostle Paul's right to tell us how to understand Jesus or the purpose of marriage. Easily we become confused about the nature and authority of the Bible. Years ago, when I was studying at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, I took a course with James Saunders, then a professor of the Hebrew Scriptures. In one of his lectures on the nature of the biblical authority, he made this arresting comment. We abuse Scripture whenever we turn to it to find models for our morality, but read it faithfully when we seek to discover in and through it mirrors of our identity. That is, we don't go to the Bible to be told what to do, but rather to discover who we are and what kind of people we're called to be in this time, in this place, in this setting. That will mean different things for different people in different ways and places. I find that to be a very liberating and faithful view of the nature of biblical authority. Confusion can take place when we find ourselves seeking an all-embracing identity as a Christian, but at the same time are forced, if we are honest, to recognize that our loyalties are so fleeting and so divided, we wonder that if it were illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? None of us are exactly like we used to be. Things happen to us. New experiences, probing questions, tragedies, satisfactions and joys, doubts and certainties, and new insights. Those of you who are connected here to Selby United Church have an identity that is rooted in the fact that for over 140 years, people have gathered to worship and serve in this area. It is fitting then to pose the question, why continue to gather as a people in this place or in other places like it? Mind you, the spending of, someone said, $40,000 on renovations, and what a beautiful setting it is downstairs now with what you've done. The spending of that amount of money here at Selby is a definite and strong indication that you definitely want to survive. But that still begs the question, what are you surviving for? It is fitting to spend money on a church building if what goes on in here makes a difference to what goes on out there. If you gather in here, it's important then that the gathering equip you to be a different leaven in the community, to do justice, to love mercy, to widen the circles of your compassion, and to be the kind of people that Jesus told us God wants us to be. There are times for all of us, are there not, when our experience of hurtful encounters in our church involvement have caused within us so much anger or disillusionment or frustration that we start questioning whether or not we should or will stay in church. Indeed, the truth is that when a minister looks over his or her congregation at the beginning of a worship service, he or she should be aware that many, if not most, of the worshipers almost decided not to come. Somewhere, I once read about a conversation which took place between theologians Paul Tillich and John Oldham as they lunched together in London, England. Oldham said to Tillich, "Christianity has no meaning for me whatsoever apart from the church, but I sometimes feel as though the church, as it actually exists, is the source of all my doubts and difficulties." As one line of doggerel reminds us, "To live in love with saints above, that will indeed be glory. To live below with those I know, ah, that's a different story." The truth is that we will always encounter people in the midst of our congregational family whose personality or attitudes or lifestyle or political views or religious views or temperament rub us the wrong way. We will always discover that as individual members of a congregational family, we do not hold identical beliefs about God or about Jesus of Nazareth or about interpretation of Scripture. No wonder that many people today are kind of wary of allying themselves with such a peculiar group of people. Once again, it begs the question, why stay in church? After all, many people have stopped coming, so why do we stay? Another reality that has to be admitted is that the church has always struggled with its pain over a future which fails to come. The promised peace and justice and food for all remains the prayerful cry for many. Poverty continues, injustices persist, and fear-filled destructive wars rule the day in many parts of our world. One can live on tiptoe just so long before the muscles grow tired and the eyes grow weary of looking for the light of a day which never dawns. That can happen with us in terms of our support of and staying in the church. We can grow tired. The psalmist has the challenging sequence of waiting just right. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall march on or walk and never grow faint." It's the last part there that's the tough one. We can have some kind of spiritual experience and be on a high. It's the walking and not fainting. So it's a good question. Why stay in church? I can't answer that question for you. I can only answer it for myself. And I do so in the hope that my sharing will invite each of you to engage in a similar kind of reflection. Let me begin by testifying that I have come to believe through experience that something does happen to me in here that ends up making a difference to the way I live my life out there. And there are particular symbols which are present in most Christian sanctuaries which help me to focus more concretely on some of the reasons why I stay in church. There is the Bible itself, which we hear read at every service of worship, and rightly so, because it does have foundational authority for us. But I say this not because I believe we are to worship the Bible. After all, the Bible isn't a book. It's a library of many books. The Bible seeks to open a discussion, not to close one. In this regard, I find it helpful to learn from Buddhism, which speaks of the teaching of Buddha as a finger pointing to the moon. Such a metaphor helps to guard against the mistake of thinking in this case that being a Buddhist means believing in Buddhist teaching, that is, believing in the finger. Instead, this metaphor implies that one is to see and pay attention to that to which the finger points. When I apply the same metaphor to the Bible, it suggests that the Bible for us is like a finger pointing to the moon. Being Christian, then, isn't about believing in the finger. Instead, our life is to be understood in relationship to that to which the finger points. That is, to the mystery to which the Bible points. The Bible achieves this by telling the story of how 3,500 years ago, a group of Bedouin nomads settled down in the east, on the eastern ridge of the Mediterranean. Although marked by suffering and incredible hardship, they were a people who were encountered by the mystery. They affirmed that this mystery was a loving mystery, that it was at the heart of the universe, and that to encounter it was to be changed. One of their descendants was so grasped and embodied by that mystery that his followers saw in his readiness to suffer and to die a clue to the nature of the love at the center of all things. Thus, I stay in church because it is listening again and again to the different facets of that overarching story that I'm teased into the deepest thinking about my believing, and which gives me an abiding sense of identity with a long, long line of people who have come to trust that. In that way, the biblical narrative becomes for me a lens, an identity through which I find lasting meaning and purpose both to my living and to my dying. I stay in church because I expect from the pulpit to hear searching questions searchingly posed, and I believe that this will awaken my conscience in a way that calls upon me to do what God asks of us. As the ancient writer said, to do justice. What does God require of us? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk wisely. I stay in church because through the water of baptism, I end up witnessing water being poured on the head of a little child, and suddenly I am reminded that God's love doesn't seek value, it creates it. In other words, God's love isn't conditional on right believing or behaving or going to church. It's not dependent on our achievements or honors that may have been bestowed on us. It's the other way around. It is because we are loved by God that we are given a value and a worth that nothing can destroy, not even death, however great that mystery may be. Such is the amazing nature of God's grace, this undeserved, unearned acceptance and forgiveness. Indeed, in my mind, this mystery of God's undeserved love is always greater than the mystery of undeserved evil and suffering. Baptism assures me of a grace that is unearned, that is with each of us at birth, and that never abandons us, not even when we die, however great that mystery may be. Mind you, I didn't always believe that. One of the most fear-filled experiences in my own life happened in my high school days, with a group of, I guess, well-meaning teenagers at an evangelical rally in Montreal sponsored by Youth for Christ organization. I had been going for some time to this Youth for Christ Saturday evening gathering at the Evangel Temple opposite the old Montreal Forum, along with about 300 high school students from different parts on the island of Montreal. These rallies really usually had a guest speaker who would finish his appeal with a threat that those who didn't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and refused to come to the front at the end of his talk would spend eternity in hell. That wasn't always said, but it was certainly implied by every speaker I heard. In other words, all of them offered the same warning: turn or burn. It was as if Jesus and God were presented as partners in a mission to save the world. Jesus was the good cop, gentle and sympathetic, willing to take a bullet for us, appealing to conscience, and promising us a reward for doing the right thing. God was the bad cop, standing in the background with his arms folded across his chest, glaring at us. As long as we responded to Jesus, God remained in the shadows. But should we resist, we were reminded that we wouldn't want Jesus to leave us in the room alone with God. Canadian theologian Douglas Hall tells of how when he was a young father, he once heard two of his little children arguing with each other on the beach. "God knows that you are not kind," declared his daughter Kate to her little brother. "Well," replied her little brother Christopher, "Jesus is annoyed with you." Well, one night, after I'd attended these Youth for Christ high school rallies for about 6 months, and not having gone to the front, a group of born-again teens surrounded me and pressured me into going up to the front of the assembly to kneel down and accept the fact that I needed to be saved again. To this day, I still remember the perspiration on my forehead as I tried to argue that since it took 9 months for me literally to be born, and I'd only been going to Youth for Christ for 6 months, that I still had a few more months to go. I was reaching. But the truth of the matter is, I was terrified. I didn't want to go to the front, but I didn't want to go to hell either. But they convinced me that God the judge was waiting, that I would be eternally damned if I didn't conform to their understanding of what it meant to be Christian, what it meant to be born again. It was an understanding of salvation by works. In this case, the works were correct beliefs. Theirs was a view of God as judge that quite literally scared hell into me. And not too surprisingly, I went forward, albeit frightened and confused. It was a confusion that would last for many, many months. So unsettling did it become that there were moments as a teenager that I wanted to end my life, when I questioned whether I could go on living with such a terrifying view of God. My faith had been diminished by fear, and my self-esteem lowered by shame. Fortunately, I was later to discover that a discipleship based out of fear is not faithful to the gospel, but rather a discipleship based out of love. That's at the heart of our faith. Only later did I come to realize that it was out of wrestling with such an experience that happened to me at Youth for Christ that I was motivated to look deeper into the meaning of the Christian faith. It became a turning point in my life and the start of a journey which eventually led to my decision to respond to the call to ordained ministry so I could share with others the gracious message of God's love. However, it was to be years before I could, as I look back at Youth for Christ, or it was years before I could, as the ancient Chinese proverb put it, before I could bless the bridge over which I had crossed. I also stay in church because it is at the altar, at the table, that unexpectedly I find myself moved sometimes not only to empty my pockets for somebody else's children, but which also widens the circle of my compassion. And it is here, as nowhere else, that I find I can sometimes be given the courage to speak truth to power and to call into question those attitudes and actions in the private or public forum which deny the preciousness of human life or the sacredness of all creation. The communion table, with its offering of consecrated bread and wine and the lighted candle, all point to the one whom I have come to experience as the deepest probe into the meaning of human existence that we have been given, and the clearest window we have into the nature and being of God. Thus, if I want to learn what God is like, I look to the life and teachings of this wandering teacher named Jesus. In that quest, Jesus is decisive. But I do not worship Jesus. I worship the God who is embodied and revealed in and through him, the Holy One, to whom Jesus points. I stay in church because at the communion table I hear again and again and again the startling invitation that no one is more welcome to this feast than anyone else, and that the food which we are promised here is food for a journey that knows no end. Writes one restless believer, I have arrived at an understanding of faith that has far more to do with trust than with certainty. I trust God to be God, even if I cannot say who God is for certainty. I trust God to sustain the world, although I cannot say for sure how that happens. I trust God to hold me and those I love in life and in death without giving me one shred of evidence, of conclusive evidence, that it is so. 20th century theologian Paul Tillich convincingly maintained that there is really no faith without an intrinsic in spite of. Novelist Frederick Buechner puts it this way, I know no more now than I ever did about the far side of death as the last letting go of all, but I'm beginning to realize that I do not need to know, and I do not need to be afraid of not knowing. God knows. That is all that matters. Today, those of you who consider yourselves members and supporters of this pastoral charge, along with your called minister, the Reverend Mike Putnam, continue to journey into an uncertain future. May all of your staying power be rooted in a renewed confidence in the paradox of grace, namely, that God will give to all of us what God demands from us. May it be so. Let us pray. O God of patient leading, in these challenging and interesting times, equip us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, remembering that with all our halting starts and journeys that go astray, we are still upheld by your mysterious love, which knows no end, through Jesus Christ, our eternal friend. Amen and amen.